Well, a very good morning to everyone. It's such a great privilege to be here at Belvedere Road and to be able to bring you the message of God's word this morning. We trust that the Lord indeed will speak to us through his word. We're looking at Psalm 37. We're really looking at the first 11 verses as our focal point for this morning. And it's all under the title of Getting Life into Perspective. Because it's very, very easy to get life totally out of perspective. And David was no stranger to that problem. One of the wonderful things about the Psalms is that they're so honest. There are many Psalms which are full of praise and adoration and thanksgiving. But there are also many, many Psalms which reflect the downside of life, the struggles, the doubts, the difficulties that we go through. And David was no stranger to that. I suppose if we were to have a clue to this psalm from David, it would be in verse 25. In Psalm 37 and in verse 25, this is what he says: I have been young, but now I'm old. But yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So in other words, this is David in his retirement years, in his later stages of life. And he's looking back on those years when he was much younger, and the struggles and the difficulties, the challenges that he faced during his life. And he comes to us in Psalm 37 with a word of testimony, well, several words of testimony, where he helps us to grasp this important lesson, putting life into perspective. And he shares with us the wisdom of his experience in life. And that comes out a time again and again and again. It's repeated so many times throughout the 40 verses of the psalm, just as it does in verse 1. Do not fret. Do not be envious. Don't be jealous of the evildoers. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. Why? Because they'll soon be cut down like the grass and will wither as the green herb. In other words, getting life into perspective is to get an eternal view of life. To see it from God's perspective, to see in its wholeness. Because this life that we live on this earth is very temporary. It's quite short compared to eternity. And therefore, what really matters are those eternal issues. The ungodly, the unbeliever, those who seem to prosper, those who seem to do well in life. Well, they're here today, but they're gone tomorrow. But when we have that eternal perspective, then it helps us to take our eyes off our circumstances. It stops us dwelling on the difficulties and the hardships and the doubts and the fears, because it lifts our eyes to heaven. And God tells us that that is what is important. So there are some words of testimony for us to look at together here this morning from Psalm 37. Five words of testimony that we're going to look at in those 11 verses. And the first is that word of testimony to trust. In verse 3. David has told us not to be envious of the evil one, because they're here today, but they're gone tomorrow. But you as a believer, you as a child of God, take my advice. Learn from my experience to put your trust in the Lord and do good. And when we put our trust in the Lord, says David, we shall be able to take our eyes off from our circumstances and to fix our gaze upon those eternal issues. So put your trust in God. Now, David was no stranger to this. This is a testimony from the depths of his heart this morning, isn't it? because David knew what it was to trust in the Lord. Another way you could translate the word trust is by using the word faith. Put your faith in God. In other words, learn what it is to take God at his word. Believe that what God has said, he will do. Believe in your heart that the promises God has made, he will keep. Because God is the same today as he was yesterday, and he'll be the same unchangeable God forevermore. Learn to put your trust in God. How many times, as David looks back, we've looked at verse 25, haven't we? And here's David in the latter years of his life, looking back to those younger days. And time again, as a young man, how much did he have to put his trust in God? Because the world around him was hostile and had let him down. This was a young man who had been pronounced by Samuel the prophet, that God himself had anointed young David to be the future king of Israel. What an amazing story. What an amazing chapter in David's young life that was. Samuel was arriving in town. He was going to the home of Jesse, as he'd been instructed to do. And there he was to anoint the future king of Israel. But his father, Jesse, seeing David as the youngest boy, the most insignificant of all of his sons, he didn't come into the house ready, dressed, and prepared to meet the prophet from God. He was left keeping the family business alive by looking after the sheep in the fields. He got on with the daily grind whilst the pomp and the circumstance was going on in his father's house. But it was the most insignificant of Jesse's sons that God was to anoint as the future king of Israel. But what a turning point that was in David's life. David thought life was very ordinary, very mundane, until that announcement was made. And then Saul, who was on the throne, ruling over Israel at the time, having heard about this young boy who was daring to pretend that he could one day be the great leader of Israel, Saul wanted him dead. He wanted this threat removed. And David was hounded day and night by Saul and his men. And we read that, don't we, in our Old Testament. How David had to flee for his life. He had to leave behind all that was safe and secure and familiar. And he had to take himself into refuge. He had to flee, hiding in the rocks in the daylight and running under the cover of darkness in fear that his life would be taken from him. And David learned during those difficult years what it really means to put his trust in God, to take God at his word. So this isn't some theoretical advice that David brings us. It isn't something that we might want to dabble with and try out for ourselves. This is a real living experience of David. He has gone through the trials. He has faced the tribulation. He has faced death. He has felt the absence of God's presence with him at times, or so it seemed. And therefore he can come with great authority and say to us, learn from me, to get life into perspective. Learn what it is to take God at his word. And of course, faith, trust, it's a gift from God. You and I, left to ourselves, we could never, ever summon this faith, this trust in ourselves. It's impossible. Paul tells us, doesn't he, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, that even our faith is a gift from God. God has given it to us. But we're to use it, we're to exercise it, we're to put it into practice. And what does faith mean? It means taking God at his word. After all, is that not your testimony if you're a Christian this morning? Why are you a Christian? It wasn't because you decided to join the Christian party, was it? It wasn't because you signed your name on the dotted line or decided to turn over a new leaf. it was because God gave to you that gift of faith. And that gift of faith showed to you the uselessness of your life, the emptiness of your hands, the impossibility of ever earning our salvation by our own works, but only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for my sin upon the cross. That is what becoming a Christian is, isn't it? Putting our faith in God, trusting in God, and believing with all our heart that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he paid the price for sin upon that cross, that forgiveness is mine. Not because I've deserved it or earned it in any way, but as a gift from God. And we take God's promise at his word. That's how we begin the Christian life. But that, says David, is how we must go on in the Christian life, taking God at his word. There are some tremendous promises that God has given to us. Does not God tell us that he will never leave us or forsake us? When Paul's writing to the Romans, doesn't Paul write those tremendous words of promise that all things, everything, all things work together for good for those who fear God? It's hard sometimes to take those words and really believe them in our heart. It's hard. But that's our problem. That's because of the way that we are. We're so changeable. We're so fickle. But God is unchangeable. God is constant. And if God has said he'll work things together for good, he will. If God has promised he'll never leave you or forsake you, he won't. Because God can be taken at his word. And David's lesson in life was to put his trust in God, even when the circumstances he was facing seemed to militate against it. He put his trust in God. And that's the first word of testimony this morning. Tremendous, isn't it? Right from the heart of David. Put your trust in the Lord. But then David goes on. There are many, many other words of testimony he wants to share with us. And it's there throughout the psalm, always contrasting with those, that familiar refrain, don't be envious of the ungodly because they're here today but gone tomorrow. And the second word of testimony is there for us in verse 4. Put your delight in the Lord. Delight yourself also in the Lord, writes David, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself. In other words, when life throws its worst at us, and it does, I'm sure if we had the time this morning for many of you to come here to the platform and just share a brief word of testimony, you would touch on some very difficult life issues that you've gone through. Whether it be relationships that have gone wrong, or whether it be ill health because of our frail bodies, or maybe it's because the circumstances that we're in, because we've lost what was a secure employment situation, and now we worry as to where the next wage is going to come from. We could multiply the illustrations and the examples, couldn't we, of how sometimes life can deal its worst. And we're faced with many, many doubts and fears and troubles and anxieties. But what do we do when we're in that situation? What did David do when he was in the darkest of days for him, running for his life? He learned the secret of putting his delight in the Lord. In other words, remembering what God has done for you. There's a tremendous passage in Ephesians. It's one of the most favorite chapters in the whole of the Bible for me, Ephesians chapter 1. Because there we have such a tremendous list, a catalogue of what God has done for us. There Paul reminds us that as a Christian, As a Christian, you know the overwhelming love of God in your hearts, in your lives. He's called you from out of the world. He set his love upon you. He's adopted you into his family. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We've been called from out of this world by the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Holy Spirit and given a tremendous guarantee for the future from the Holy Spirit. And so Paul goes on and on and on, delighting there in Ephesians in what God has done for him. And David says that's what we should be doing. We should be delighting in God. We should be remembering what God has done for you. There are so many other tremendous, tremendous descriptions of what it is to be a Christian in the New Testament. Again, we read, don't we, in Romans, when Paul writes to the church in Rome, that we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not because we deserve it or we've earned it, but that God has dressed us in the perfection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Peter, Peter talks about being translated out of the world of darkness into light. Paul again describes us as a Christian as being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Illustration after illustration of what has happened to you as a Christian, of what God has done in your life by his mercy and grace. And this word of testimony that comes here from our great patriarch David is that we must remember what God has done for us. And when we dwell on what he's done for us, when we remember of what we now have, the privilege that we have as a Christian, when we remember all that God means to us, it helps us, doesn't it, to take our eyes off the circumstances that we're in and look at those eternal issues, putting life into perspective. Because whatever this world might do to us, we've got something far greater if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice, didn't he? He paid the ultimate price that sin might be forgiven, that sin might be dealt with by dying upon that cross willingly. He did not deserve to be treated in that way. And at any time he could have taken himself down from that cross. But he didn't. Because his whole mission in coming into this world was to go to that cross outside the city of Jerusalem and there to pay the price for your sin. He died in your place. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. And when we remember what he has done for us, then surely we can delight in the goodness of God. But there's a third word of testimony that comes in our next verse. In verse 5, learn what it is to commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Learn what it is to commit everything to God. Now, this is a tremendous, tremendous word of testimony. In the original Hebrew, you could translate the original language in a number of different ways to bring out the import of what David is saying here. Here in the translation we have before us, we use the word commit our way. But another way you could say this and translate this is by saying, learn what it is to roll everything onto God, to give everything to God. Absolutely everything. A wonderful illustration of this is the great story of Pilgrim's Progress. And how Christian is making that journey to the celestial city, isn't he? And for the first part of that journey, he's carrying that heavy burden on his back, that burden of sin. But as he arrives at the cross, as he arrives at Calvary, and he gazes upon the cross, Bunyan describes the scene when that weight of sin, that heavy backpack that Christian has upon his shoulders, just falls to the ground and rolls down the hill to the foot of the cross. And he's free. And isn't that the Christian's experience, to come to God and to know that we've been forgiven? Isn't that an overwhelming experience in your life when you became a Christian, to know that your sins had been forgiven? You are no longer guilty, no longer under condemnation. You are now free because of what Christ has done for you. That is becoming a Christian. Just giving all of our sin and realizing that when the Lord Jesus died upon that cross, he took the eternal consequences of sin upon his shoulders. He paid the price that we might be free. But what David's reminding us about here is this. We must go on. We must continue to roll everything unto God. Commit all of our ways to the Lord. Everything. And sometimes as a Christian, we forget that. We forget that the promise, the reality of what we have as a Christian. And we carry the weight of sin continually upon ourselves. And we forget that day by day, our Heavenly Father has invited us to come to him like a little child and to confess our sin day by day and to know that that weight of sin has been paid for, has been dealt with upon the cross. Often think about it, and it's not a very good illustration in some ways, but it helps me to understand the meaning of this verse. Imagine you were heading for Tesco's, not the new Tesco's that's on your doorstep now, but maybe Allerton, you know, and it's quite a distance, and you haven't got any transport, so you walk there. Quite a pleasant walk. You arrive at the shop, and you fill your trolley with all the goods you need, lots of heavy cans and packets and so on. You arrive at the checkout, and it's all put into carrier bags. And those carrier bags are designed to cut off the circulation in your fingers. Have you noticed that? But imagine walking home with all those carrier bags in both your hands, and your arms are growing longer and tired, and you're weary. And the walk home is far, far, far more difficult than the walk to the shop in the first place. But isn't it logical when you arrive at home, totally exhausted and worn out, to then put the bags down on the kitchen floor and put everything away in its rightful place, in the cupboards, in the drawers, in the freezer, in the refrigerator, and so on and so forth? Wouldn't it be rather foolish and ridiculous to go out to the prayer meeting that night and take all those bags with you and back home again? And when you go to your business the next day, take all those shopping bags with you and carry them all the way home again. That would be ridiculous when we have the provision back at home to put everything into its place. But that's precisely what David's getting at here. Learn what it is to roll everything. Is it Peter who says, cast all your anxieties upon God? It's a gracious invitation. But what do we do? What do we do? We carry the burdens with us. When we have that wonderful, wonderful invitation to come to our Heavenly Father in prayer and to pour out our hearts day by day, confessing our sin and expressing our absolute dependence upon him for every moment of the day. That's what David means when he says, commit your way to the Lord. Leave everything with God. All your anxieties, your fears, your doubts, the problems you're facing, the heartaches you're carrying with you. We have a Heavenly Father who wants us to pour out our hearts to him. And he's promised to hear us and to answer the prayers of his people. So commit your way to the Lord. Fourthly, wonderful word of advice there. In verse 7, rest in the Lord, or be still in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Be still in the presence of the Lord. We do live in a day of instant answers, don't we? When we have a problem, we want an answer. We want to be able to pick up the telephone when something goes wrong with an appliance in the home, and we want the solution now. We've lost the art of waiting patiently for things to happen because we live in an instant world. But you know, sometimes in the Christian life, and certainly in David's experience, we just have to stand still in God's presence and exercise patience. We ask God to intervene and to work out his purpose and his will in our lives, but then we have to wait sometimes for his answer, because he doesn't always answer immediately, and often he doesn't answer in the way that we would like him to. Oh yes, we know what we'd like. We've worked it all out. We know what the solution should be to the problem we're facing. But maybe God has a different way of dealing with that issue. And we have to learn to be patient in the presence of God. Just to stand still and to hear his voice. That's why it's absolutely essential as a Christian that you're here on a Sunday and midweek, and every opportunity that we're given to come together as the people of God. Because together we can wait upon the Lord and listen to what he has to say to us. Sorry about that. So it's the secret of being patient, calling out to God in prayer and being patient as we wait for God to speak. And then finally, that fifth word of testimony, it comes to us there in verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. In the New International Version, it uses the word hope. Those who put their hope in the Lord. Now, of course, David is talking here from the Old Testament perspective. What a great privilege we have to be looking at this from the New Testament perspective. Because as David was looking forward to what God was going to do in bringing a Saviour to the world, we can look back and we can see what God has done to save the world. And the great Christian hope is that one day we shall see him as he is. We shall see him face to face. Now, the word hope, it's used in so many different ways today, isn't it? And often it's used in a very vague sort of way, a wishful thinking type of thing. Maybe there were millions of people last night with a row of lottery numbers watching the lottery draw on the TV with this vague hope that by Sunday morning they'd be a millionaire. It's a very vague use of the word hope, but not when we come across the word hope in God's word, because the word hope is something that is definite from God's perspective. It's something that is certain. It's something that is guaranteed. And the Christian's hope is in the Lord, that one day we shall be with him. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to his disciples, just after they'd entered the city of Jerusalem, just a few days away now from his crucifixion, he said to them, "I'm going to leave you in a short while." They didn't understand what he was talking about. "But I'm going to leave you in a short while because I'm going back to my Father's house. And there, my Father's house, there are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you." That's the Christian hope. This world is temporary. That's why we're not to be envious of the evildoers. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow, but in the eternal perspective, we shall be with him in glory and we shall see him face to face. And that was David's hope. And it's your hope and my hope if we're trusting in Christ. That this life is temporary with all its problems and all its difficulties. It is temporary when compared to the vastness of eternity. And one day we shall be with him in glory. It's a tremendous psalm, and it goes on for 40 verses. But it's the same contrast throughout, contrasting the definite hope and trust that we can have in God compared to the temporary nature of those in the world who do not have God in their lives. And we can put life into perspective when we approach it in the way that David does. And my prayer is that both you and I can learn something from David and be able in our own lives to put our trust in God, to delight ourselves in what he's done for us, commit all our ways to him, standing still in his presence and holding on to that certain hope that is ours in Christ Jesus.